this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and through your message today. Thank you for the music that has spoken to each one of us. We thank you for this prayer that we are about to pray, prayed by one who walked with you some 600 years ago, a German Dutchman by the name of Thomas A. Kempis, who prayed, "My God and my all, what greater blessing can I receive than your love? What greater wealth can I possess than your grace? What greater pleasure can I enjoy than your presence? What greater wisdom can I know than your gospel? Your wisdom is so simple that even fools like myself can understand it. Your presence is everywhere, so that even someone with such a dull mind as I have can find you. Your grace is such a constant source of reassurance that I can trust you completely for all my spiritual and material needs. And your love is so warm and so forgiving that even a cold, hard heart like my own is melted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Thank you again, Tyler and Susan, for leading us so beautifully again this morning. I know that we have perhaps pose the question in our minds if we have not said it to others in their presence. What have you done for me lately? There's something about human nature that has the capacity and the propensity to find a way to gripe, to complain, to grumble. Even as we've celebrated this Thanksgiving season, these past few days, many of us have protested and lodged complaints against what we might feel are excessive boundaries and limitations as to why we can or cannot see our loved ones. And perhaps there's a text for us this morning that we can look at that speaks to our dissonance, that speaks to our spirit of complaint. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll read the first seven verses. What have you done for me lately? A sermon title that I came across in my reading this week. It's from Peter Gomes, and I'd like to acknowledge the late Peter Gomes, who taught at Harvard University, and I'm indebted to him for much of what I'm going to share with you in terms of some principles today. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We know the story well. We know how these Hebrew slaves and serfs cried out from the brick kilns of Egypt. They were being ground down by the weight of oppression, and they called on God to intervene. And God heard their cry. And God recruited a babe that had been born, the son of the bulrushes in a sense, the son who came out of the Nile in that miraculous providential way, raised in the court of Pharaoh. Now in exile, God goes out, and in a scrubby, incandescent desert bush on the backside of the Midianite desert, there where Moses takes his shoes off, God recruits this man after 40 years in exile to go back to Egypt and to partake in a duel, 10 duels, 10 plagues, to break the resolve of the God of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and let the Hebrew people go. Moses takes this mass of wandering ragtag serfs on the way, on the road, through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness. And that's the meaning of the Exodus. On the way, on the road. You can see the caravan of people meandering towards a stop in the wilderness. It's Rephidim, the last stop before they come to Mount Sinai and receive the 10 words, the Decalogue, the law that God gives to them. It's not long before they're in the wilderness, and they begin this murmuring tradition. They begin to gripe. They begin to complain. And we find here in Exodus 17 that they are whinging and they are whining and they are quarreling. That's the word that is used. They are quarreling with Moses, and Moses in a sense the foil, because their argument is with God. And they are quarreling because they are parched, they are thirsty, and in verse 3, they actually charge Moses and God for bringing them out of Egypt, where they will die and they will be killed for lack of water, and their progeny and their livestock. Moses is at the end of his rope, throws up his hands. It's time to go and get some counseling from Yahweh. And God says to Moses, as he hears this leader's voice tinged with fear, fear that this people that he has led out of such emotional instability that they may stone him and kill him, he cries out desperately to God. Then God says, "Take your staff. That staff that you used to strike the river Nile and turned it to blood, take that staff with you and go to the rock Horeb, and strike it. And water will come out flowing to slake the thirst of this mass of people." And it does. He obeys, and the people have water. The desert and the wilderness is as hostile as Egypt. The people are reminded that this is a God who is Lord over Egypt and a Lord who is over the desert. Moses calls the place Massah. Massah meaning the place of testing. He also calls it Meribah. And in that word Meribah is that little Hebrew word Riv, R-I-B. And that word Riv can mean in the verb to strike, to contend, to fight against. In the noun form, it means a dispute. It was often used of a lawsuit, a formal lawsuit brought in an action. Sometimes the prophet brings a riv, a lawsuit against the people. Here we have an informal charge against God. This is Meribah. This is the place of disputation, a place of dissatisfaction. So in Massa, we have the place of testing, and we have the place of dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction place. They attack. The people attack Yahweh through Moses. Notice how the passage opens up. The people are on the way. They're on the move to Rephidim. Here are people that are moving from promise to fulfillment. The ultimate goal is the promised land, Canaan. But we soon find that this wilderness generation and the story that accommodates and goes with them is one that shows how they drifted from their moorings. And before long, they are stuck between, halfway between, in a sense, promise and fulfillment. They have forgotten the facts of their oppression. They have forgotten those days, the heat, the dust, the endless days and weeks and months and years of making bricks without straw. They've not only forgotten the days of oppression, they've forgotten the days of liberation, the days of redemption, when God spliced through those waters of the Red Sea and God prevented and drowned that pursuing Egyptian militia that would have massacred and butchered the Hebrews. They've not only forgotten the days of oppression and the days of liberation, but they've forgotten their charismatic leader, Moses. But worst of all, they have forgotten their God, Yahweh. Except to lay blame for their plight at the door of God. The scandal of their question, found in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? What amnesia, what forgetfulness so quickly? John Durham says the only unbelievable aspect of this narrative is that the Israelites ask such a question at such a time and on the basis of so flimsy a provocation. But in this incident, we see the continuing guidance and character of God and commitment of God to his people. And on the other side, we see the continuous complaint of the Hebrews. We also see the unsurpassable graciousness of God, who opens up the sustaining powers of creation to supply and answer Israel's needs. Water. Well, what are three truths that we can take from this passage with us today? First, as we look at this passage, lessons that we can learn from this episode in the wilderness. The first one is to remember to remember. Remember to remember. Remember how God had spliced open the waters of the Red Sea. Remember how the Hebrews had received manna every day and quail once a week. Remember how God had guided you with a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. Remember this Thanksgiving. Remember as you stake out another year of travel through life. Remember what God has given you. Family, friends, a church, a home, life. But I want to be more provocative than that. I want you to remember the bad things that have transpired in your life. I want you to remember the worst moments in your life. I want you to remember the sorrow, the brokenness, the wilderness. I want you to remember when you stood on the precipice in your life and you all but looked into the gates of hell. I want you to remember the bad things that have happened in your life. And then look at where you are today. It's easy to think about the good things. You take those for granted. And you may have more moments, worse moments to come in your life in future years, but that's for other Thanksgivings. I want you to remember those moments of absolute sorrow and brokenness that have come to your life in the past. When you and I cried out to God, and God in His mercy and in His grace offered us an outstretched hand and carried us over the broken glass and brought us out of the rubble and the dust and took us out of the shadow and out of that miry clay. You remember those moments back through your life story when you went out and I went out in rank rebellion and mutiny against God, and God did not walk away from us or abandon us, but continued to search us for us and to woo us and bring us to Himself. Chesed, that loving kindness of God and faithfulness of God who would not forsake us. Paul David Tripp puts it so well. Our obedience is never a fearful payment, he writes, but a hymn of gratitude to God. Obedience in our lives is an attitude of payment, of gratitude to God, who met you, met me, and where we were, and did for us what we could not have done for ourselves. So let me wrap that up in a clear sentence for you. Your obedience is never a fearful payment, but a hymn of gratitude to God who met you where you were and did for you what you could not do for yourself. Remember to remember, not just the good things, but remember the bad things. Remember the distance that God has walked with you and come and invested in you in this life journey. And in a sense, we don't even just remember the good and the bad. We can't remember the things we've never seen, but there are many moments where God in His provision and His mercy and His love has intervened unbeknown to us, steadied our nerve, kept us from danger, protected us from the precipice. So remember to remember. Number two. This Thanksgiving that we've just celebrated is not a day, it's not an event, it's not a moment, it's a process. The children of the wilderness generation were the ones that eventually traveled the miles through that desert and got to the promised land. The generation that came out of Egypt stumbled, and in their disobedience, their bodies eventually dropped down into the wilderness and became markers, bleached bones of rebellion against God. Thanksgiving is where we put a stake in the ground, traveling through another year, another cycle of life. And for some of us, it may have been a hard year, but we need to remember that each year that God gives us is uncharted territory, and we need to trust. Thanksgiving is that process of reminding us to trust God as we lean into the next year. I wonder if you know that writer, Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, born in 1866, died in 1960. Hymn writers seem to live a long time. Born in a little log cabin in Kentucky, he became a Christian at the age of 27 years old. He wrote 1,200 poems, and you know him well in terms of one of his most famous hymns. Billy Graham and Bev Shea made this one a classic one that we sing nearly every Sunday, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Chisholm drew that hymn out of the Book of Lamentations, out of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, which say, His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The enduring chesed, unswerving, undeviating, stubborn love of God that would not let Israel go and will not let you and me go. By the way, Chisholm wrote another hymn that we know well, Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Peter Gomes talks about his pastor who grew up in the north and once sent out a bulletin in 1936. That's some distance back. And it appears that back in 1936, on that fourth Thursday, that Thanksgiving Day, they had a service. We don't do that anymore. But that pastor cherished a bulletin that had been printed in 1936, the Thanksgiving Day of 1936, because it had a wonderful typo in it. The typo was not Thanksgiving service, but thanks living service. That's what Thanksgiving is about. It's about living each day into the next year, looking back on the past, retrospect, looking forward to the new year, prospect with a sense of living with God from day to day. And finally, number three, this passage speaks to the question of do not put God to the test. Do not put God to those puny little proofs that you and I might want to solicit from God. God, what have you done for me lately? Where have you been in my life? We need to be very careful that we don't ask God questions that are not legitimate. There are times to ask the honest questions, to come to God with our burdens. John the Baptist did that. Jeremiah did that. Job did that. We can come to God with questions, but we cannot ask God or put God to the proof. We cannot leverage God. We cannot blackmail God. We cannot try to coerce God like a lackey or a servant to respond to our demand or demonstration, an act of demonstration, in order for us to give away faith. We cannot ask God to prove His love, His loyalty, and His power. When you start asking that person that you love to prove it and to show that it's true, the light is going out on that relationship. A love relationship is predicated on trust and not on proof. God is to be trusted in the good season and the bad season. He is to be trusted when we win and when we lose, when we live and when we die. Asking God honest questions is allowed. But the testing of God, the putting of God to the test, and the proof is forbidden. Do you remember in the temptation experiences in Luke chapter 4, the Exodus dates, there are two dates, around 1400 and 1200. There you have those Exodus dates about 1500, 1200 years later. The evil one says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, which is really in the Greek, since you are the Son of God, or if you want to translate it, if you are the Son of God, and you are, he takes him to the temple precipice in Jerusalem and he says, jump, and God will catch you. You will not dash your foot on the stone. And what does Jesus say in response? In this diabolical, presumptuous test that the evil one would solicit from Jesus, Jesus says in verse 12, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a violation of the godness of God. That's a destruction and a dissolution of walking by faith. So let me ask you in conclusion, is the Lord among us this morning or not? I don't think you would be here if you did not believe that the Lord was among us. Bow your heads with me, if you would, as I close with a prayer. A prayer from the Hebrew Psalter, from the Hebrew hymn book. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Amen.